does it matter how we worship? Or to put it another way, does God actually care how we worship? Is there such a thing as acceptable worship? And is it possible? I know this is like heresy to say in our cultural context, broadly speaking, of Christians. But is it possible that people show up to worship and God looks at it and says, that's not worship? Not real sure what y'all were doing right there, but that's not what I'm asking you to do. It seems that if we do not look to the Bible to see if something is acceptable or unacceptable, then we might be tempted to say how one worships doesn't matter as long as it's sincere, which I hear quite frequently online and other people saying that it is the sincerity of your heart that matters now. Now, let me clarify a few things so you know what I'm not saying. I always enjoyed reading Martin Lloyd-Jones, that preacher from England. When he preaches sermons, they'd be so detailed and pointed, but he'd often start out by saying, here are the four things I'm not saying. So I'm not making a statement about a time period regarding music or a song when it was composed. It doesn't really ultimately matter whether the song was written last year or 500 years ago, or for that matter, in the first century or the Hebrew Psalter. I'm not making that point. There's a wide range of perspective on that, and there are other ways to gauge those things. And I'm not making a statement about certain kind of instruments. We have a wide range of views of that, from organs and pianos and guitars. I mean, in fact, some in the Reformed tradition designed churches so you couldn't get an organ in, so they didn't have an organ. There was such controversy around musical instruments. If we focus too much on those things, I think we miss exactly what's happening here in Hebrews, which I think the main issue seems to be, what does God actually expect from us, and what is he commanding us as we gather to worship? Because we are a culture of consumers. And so we pick and choose what we want. So instead of asking that question, what does God expect from us and command from us, we actually, sometimes without even knowing it, think, well, do I find this okay? Is this my preference? Is this what I like? What do I prefer? There's certainly a place for that in some ways in terms of musical preference and things, but when it comes to what we're going to look at this morning, the heart of worship, we have to ask the question, what is it God is actually expecting from us? So before we look at Hebrews, let me just back up for a moment and reflect on worship from the whole perspective of the Bible. When we pause for a moment and think about worship from the whole perspective of the Bible at the very beginning, worship actually starts in the garden. In the garden, God places Adam and Eve there to fulfill the commands that he has given them. And in the context of the garden, without sin, Adam had a proper perspective of God. And as we often say, he lived before the face of God all the time. He didn't have a wedge between himself and God. In fact, that's such a powerful aspect in the garden that God brings the animals to Adam to have him name them. And he sees so clearly the purpose of the animal that he names the animal according to its purpose, because sin hasn't blinded his eye. He sees God everywhere until sin enters in the world and they hide. And interestingly enough, that next stage of worship as sin enters into the world is God calling Adam and Eve out of hiding and saying, come back here. I'm going to provide a way of forgiveness. And so that sets the stage for how worship flows. And you don't have to go very far. In fact, it's actually right away that the first conflict in the Bible comes about because of worship. Cain and Abel. God instructs them on how to worship. Cain chooses his own way. Abel chooses his way. And then God rejects Cain's worship. And Abel brought the best of his flock, and the Lord accepted it. That was such a severe story that Cain kills his brother Abel over this. And his blood cries out from the ground. Acceptable worship is so fundamental to God as this history unfolds in the Bible that the first two commandments of the Ten Commandments deal with worship. You shall have no other gods before me is a commandment that deals with whom should you worship. And you shall not make yourself a carved image is a commandment that deals with how you worship. God finds this so significant that in Exodus 32, when Aaron makes the golden calf while Moses is gone, remember, he says, tomorrow shall be a feast unto the Lord. And yet, what did they worship? How did they worship? They worshiped the golden calf. And Aaron says, here's our God. And then in Leviticus, you find Aaron's sons offering strange fire unto the Lord, and the Lord sends down fire and consumes them. And before we shift to Hebrews, let me mention one other Old Testament passage. It's that passage in Isaiah 6 that we read. I think that is a preeminent passage describing worship. Because what you'll see in that passage is that during the death of King Uzziah is when God gives Isaiah a vision of a throne sitting in heaven, and God sitting on the throne, a similar kind of vision that John has in Revelation 4. And God is surrounded by these unusual creatures who are crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And these angels are not little precious moments angels. These are like F-15 angels that break the sound barrier and shake you to the core of your soul. They are crying out to God in such a way that the foundations are shaking. And the foundations that they're talking about are the foundations of the universe. That these beings cry out to the holiness and greatness of God. And did you notice, in entering the presence of God, the holiness and greatness and glory of God, when Isaiah comes face to face with this in verse 5, he says, woe is me. I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. Now, if you know anything about the book of Isaiah, the first 5 chapters, Isaiah's running around saying, all of you are a bunch of wicked people. I'm God's prophet. You are full of wickedness, and you have to turn and repent, turn and repent. And he's doing it for the first 5 chapters, and then God gives him this vision, and the very first thing he says is not, I'm surrounded by wicked people. He says, woe is me, for I'm undone. I have to find forgiveness. And so then, what does God do? He sends one of his seraphim to fly to Isaiah. The image is of burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, which is a symbol of fire and purification, because he touches his mouth and says, behold, this is touch your lips, and your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. So the pattern you have in Isaiah 6 is this call into God's presence in his holiness, an overwhelming sense of sin that God then addresses by providing forgiveness, and then instructing Isaiah on what to do, because Isaiah then said, God says, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here I am, send me. Now I'm ready to go do what you want me to do. Now, there's numerous passages in the Old Testament we could continue to look at, but I want us to go to this passage in Hebrews. This Hebrews 12 passage. Hebrews is one of the preeminent books on worship in the New Testament. And central to worship is this notion of a covenant. I remember O. Palmer Robertson, who taught at RTS Jackson for a while, wrote a book on covenants. And he described, and others have as well, what the basic principle of a covenant is, what he said was the Emmanuel principle. I will be their God, and they will be my people. You see it in Genesis 17 and Jeremiah 31. You see it in 2 Corinthians 6 and Revelation 21. Over and over is this Emmanuel principle. I will be their God. I will love them, forgive them, protect them, guide them, and you will be my people. This is the relationship we have with each other. And it is through these kind of covenants that God enacts his kingdom. Now, in the New Testament, even though we could look at number of passages in the Old Testament regarding covenants, in the New Testament, the covenant shows up as the gospel. And it shows up in a pattern where God calls you, God forgives you, God instructs you with his word, and God sends you out to be a blessing. Now, what you should hear in what I'm saying and describing are the very headings that are in our order of service. Because the headings we have in our order of worship is God calls us into his presence, just like Isaiah. God cleanses us of our sins. Page 3, just like Isaiah, he gives us the forgiveness through Christ. God consecrates us by his word. After forgiving us, God instructs us. God directs us about how we're going to live our lives, about how we're going to follow him, what's going to happen. Then God communes with us at his table. Now, that's not always showing up in some of these, but it is very predominant in those passages in Leviticus and Abraham and others. And then God blesses us and sends us out like he commissions Isaiah. That fivefold pattern that we use in our worship is the fivefold pattern of the way God relates to his people. If you've ever been in a situation in terms of living your life, trying to follow God, but getting lost on the path at some point, and not exactly knowing which way you're going, and wondering what God's doing, God then draws you back through this pattern. It is the relational pattern he uses on every single person that he calls. There's a calling, there's a forgiveness, there's an instruction, there's a fellowship, and there's a sending out. And so what we're going to see here in Hebrews 12 is exactly this pattern. We're going to see it through 4 points. I got to stay focused on my 4 points because Hebrews is such a big book, great book on this. It's tempting to jump back and give you context. But we're going to stay right here, Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 29. So the writer of Hebrews has moved all through this, describing the priesthood of Jesus, the new covenant, this beautiful picture in Hebrews 11 of the saints that went before us and their faith, and then comes to Hebrews 12 and says, now we look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, everything that he faced, and now he's seated at the right hand of God, and he's inviting you into this journey. And so what happens here in Hebrews 12, beginning with verse 18, is we first of all have the contrast between the way it was and the way it is. So, verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them because they could not endure the order that was given that even if a beast touches the mountain, it should be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Now, in this context, there are two gatherings. This first gathering that I just read, that is a description of that event at Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus. Possibly also some images from Deuteronomy, but primarily Exodus. And the hearers beg that God doesn't give them any more message. Now, I want you to imagine, you're not sitting in a comfortable building while it's raining and cold outside with heat, but you're standing at the base of Mount Sinai. And Moses has gone up there, and there's thundering and lightning, and you're terrified of what's taking place. Because the king of the universe is descending to that mountain to meet with Moses. And so that's the description here, that even if a beast touches the mountain, it should be put to death. And it was so terrifying that even Moses himself was trembling with fear. Now, we're not coming to that anymore. Not that way. So here's the contrast. Verse 22, you have come to Mount Sion, the city of the living God. So we are not gathering at the base of Mount Sinai. We're not dealing with that reality in the wilderness as they came to meet their God. Our assembly is different because of Jesus. So four things that we want to see. Number one, the call to worship at the throne of God. Verse 22. The first thing we have here is the call to worship at the throne of God. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and innumerable angels in festal gathering. You have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God. There are three terms mentioned here: Mount Zion, the city of the living God, and the heavenly Jerusalem. But these are not three separate places. We're talking about one place. These are the names of one place in New Covenant worship that is where God resides, the throne room of God, the Revelation 4 passage. And in Hebrews, remember that the writer is writing this because these Hebrews had been so used to the temple, going to Jerusalem, the physical Jerusalem, worshiping in the temple. And now Jesus came, and we saw last week in John chapter 4 that Jesus says it's not going to be on this mountain or this temple or that temple that you worship. Worship is in spirit and truth. And so now, if you were a Hebrew who went to this beautiful temple with the trumpets and the music and the singing and all this stuff, and now, guess what? You're sitting in Jerusalem, Rome, with 10 other people in someone's house, and you're worshiping God. What are you going to feel? I really missed that temple. I really felt like I was touching God. I really felt like I had this. I often wonder how we would survive with all of our preferences and all the stuff we want in church if persecution actually came and it cracked down and we had to meet in homes with 10 or 20 people like these early church saints did, and what we'd find to complain about and fuss about, instead of focusing on the fact that it doesn't matter where we worship, because when that call comes, we enter into this heavenly reality. And so these names being described are significant. They are key places. But what the writer of Hebrews is saying is, you have come to the spiritual reality of the heavenly Jerusalem. This is a similar image from Revelation 21 when Jerusalem is descending from heaven. It is a worship image. When we gather for worship on this Lord's Day, the heavenly Jerusalem, we are ascending into the heavenly Jerusalem to worship God with the saints of heaven. John says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The point here is that you cannot go back to the physical Jerusalem. You cannot go back to those things. God is drawing us up into his presence to an innumerable, at the last part of this verse, innumerable angels in festal gathering. The word innumerable is hard to translate. It's translated as myriad in other passages. It means thousands upon thousands upon thousands. It's the same idea and concept used in Revelation 5, when in 5:11, John says, then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voices of many angels, numbering, and this is John's language, myriads of myriads and thousands upon thousands, saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. So the image we have here is that when this call to worship starts on Sunday morning, it's not my call for you to come to worship. It's not the elder's call for you to come to worship. It's God's call. And as we enter into his presence, he lifts us up into this worship that is happening. And by faith, if we see it, what we realize, if we could just see it, and we can't, but it's all around us, that we're joining with thousands upon thousands of angels that worship the Lord. If you see it by faith. Right now, this morning, we're in the midst of this company. We're in the midst of the assembly, he says, of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. This is in contrast to the assembly at Mount Sinai that was there, the Israelites assembled under Moses. We are gathered with male and female, Jew and Greek, slave and free, across the lines. So the first point is that this call to worship is a call from God that draws us into this heavenly reality, this heavenly Jerusalem. Number two, the second thing that happens here is the judgment and cleansing of our sin in verses 23 and 24. You'll see the pattern is the same thing. This is where we get this notion of this pattern of worship. Verse 23, after it describes the assembly of the firstborn enrolled in heaven, then it shifts to God being the judge of all. So we have God as a king, a great ruler who calls us into his presence, and now we have God as the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. So first of all, God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is a judge. He is being described as a judge because he's going to deal with our sin. He's going to provide forgiveness through his Son. Now let me make a point about judgment. We hear the word judge, or don't judge me, and we immediately put negative connotations with it. But that's not what judgment means. A judge renders a judgment. And that judgment can be guilty or not guilty. A judgment is simply rendering the verdict. And so when God shows up as judge, it doesn't mean he's going to look at you and go, "You're damned." It means he's going to render a faithful judgment on you. Righteous or not. My child or not. And so when God, the judge of all, shows up, he renders a judgment so that you might be forgiven if you're his. And when you gather around for worship, he passes that judgment on you today so that you might go free in his grace. And our worship reflects these truths. That's why we have the call to confession. And it's one of the reasons why many churches this day have no longer any notion of a call to confession. It's too hard. It's too negative. Don't want to be reminded of my sin. And yet over and over in Scripture, that's exactly what happens when you come to worship. You have to deal with sin. Not just because God commands it, but because you can't clear your conscience without it. How often is it the case we have these stories in our head that beat us up about how we failed, how much shame and guilt we have? God knows we have this weak frame. And so every Sunday, he draws you here to confess your sins so that you might hear you are forgiven through Christ. You are loved in a love that you can never duplicate in this world through the love of Christ. And so that's what the judge of all does. He passes that judgment, and if you are not trusting in him, then woe is me. But for those that do, they pass through that judgment so that they might have forgiveness. Then he describes the spirits of the righteous made perfect. This is emphasizing those who have gone before us, those who have died in Christ, who are now perfect. Notice the judge has perfected them in his worship, like he's in their worship, like he's doing for us. They worship with us. So we are not only worshiping with angels and archangels around the throne, but we're doing it with those who have gone before us. It's one church across all the ages. And then he describes the basis of this forgiveness, this gospel. Verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And then goes on to say, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. All this is about this notion of forgiveness of sins, and it's slowly shifting into that instruction phase because we're teaching others you, me, we're reminding ourselves of the great work of Jesus. So if Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, then he is the one that provides forgiveness for us. He is the one that grants us redemption. And then you'll notice that last little expression in verse 24, to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What did the blood of Abel cry out for? Vengeance. Justice. If Jesus' blood cries out for justice, we're in trouble. So the sprinkled blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, because the sprinkled blood of Jesus is a word of grace. It is a word of mercy. What a beautiful picture of the forgiveness that we have through Christ. Then number three, third point. There is instruction and consecration for the journey. Now, I do think that that explanation there at the end of verse 24 is part of instruction, but it's moving from that forgiveness of sin to the instruction. It's in that transition point. But this is essentially the same thing as we are instructing each other through the Word of God, through the preaching, through the reading of the Word. So watch verse 25 through 27. This is the instruction and consecration for the journey. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. You see, that's the preaching of the Word. The preaching of the Word is described as God speaking to his sheep. His sheep hear his voice, and they follow him. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, back in the old covenant, how much less will we escape if we reject him who warns us from heaven now? Then, verse 26, at that time, his voice shook the earth. In other words, in the old covenant, at that Exodus event, when God spoke, it shook the mountain. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised. And then you have this quote here in verse 26 that is actually a quotation from Haggai. Yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but the heavens. Now watch what happens here. I find this fascinating. This is a quote from Haggai. Yet once more I will shake not only the earth and the heavens. It's a statement that God is going to shake not only the earth like he did back then, but he's going to shake the heavens apart. And he's going to make all things right. Now watch what the writer of Hebrews does. This is expository preaching. It's what we call it. Verse 27. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. You see what he just did? He's preaching a sermon. He's saying here in Haggai, he said yet once more. That indicates the removal of things that are shaken. And let me explain that to you, he says. That is things that have been made. So God's going to shake the whole universe in order that things that cannot be made, cannot be shaken, may remain. It's a little expository sermon on the Old Testament passage of Haggai to apply it to New Testament worship. It's the instruction that happens in the preaching of the Word. It's what I've tried to do, whether I've done it well or not, what I've tried to do in this passage. Explain what's being said as much as possible. And so it's the instruction and consecration for the journey. It's the guidance that we need. I find such hope in these verses, especially the way it's described here as it shifts into my fourth point. Because one day, God's going to shake it all apart. He's going to redo this creation, this heaven and earth, the visible and invisible realm, and make a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth. He's going to shake these things until the things that cannot be shaken remained. And now, we're going into the fourth point, but let me just mention verse 28 before I get there. Look what he says to be grateful for, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. I think about my life and how much parts of my life feel like they shake and come apart sometimes. Which way am I going in my life? What's God doing? How it feels a little unsteady at times. And yet the hope that I have is there's coming a day when this kingdom God describes will not be shaken. that it has foundations that are secure. And so that brings us to the last point, point number four, which is really the final point of worship as we are commissioned and sent out with God's blessing. Number four, the desire and hope for a future kingdom. How is it that you go about helping people in Jackson when you serve? How is it that you sacrifice here at the church to serve one another? How is it that you find a way to forgive the deepest of betrayals? It's because you're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Therefore, verse 28, let us be grateful for receiving this kingdom that cannot be shaken. And because we have this kingdom, let us therefore offer to God acceptable worship. The kind of worship we just looked at. There is such a thing as acceptable worship. Acceptable worship with reverence and awe, or reverence and godly fear. And why is this so important? Because even though the work of Jesus bought us time to repent, according to the New Testament, so that there's no fire coming down from heaven consuming us if we make a misstep today. Like, we're about to share communion, and we have the Sanctus in here to sing. I hope you guys remember it well, because some of you know it well, and you're going to have to sing it robustly. But it's the Sanctus is rooted in Isaiah chapter 6 and Revelation 4 and 5, and this song of the angels singing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." And we're crying out to God for this glory, His holiness, that we might offer acceptable worship. So we're going to come to communion. And what kind of crazy person would I be to handle these elements if I thought fire was going to come down from heaven and consume me right now with a mistake? And so God, in His grace, has through the work of Jesus, has given us this time. And people look at it like, oh, then God's not this same God of the Old Testament where He did these things. And it's like, no, wait a minute. That's not what He said. He said grace buys you time right now. Because what does verse 29 say? Our God is still a consuming fire. It's just that He's waiting till the end. So you have time to repent. So you have time to embrace Him. So you have time to follow this path. Because there's coming a day when He'll shake everything. And if you have faith in Jesus, you will not be shaken. You will have confidence that your God is on your side. So as we gather to worship every Lord's Day, set in your mind by faith this vision that the writer of Hebrews gives us, that that's what we participate in. Let's pray.